consideration of it together. Well, the chapter falls into two straightforward divisions. Verses 1 to 11 concerning the Spirit, and then verses 12 to 31 concerning the body. While we mention these as divisions, of course, these two truths interrelate throughout the whole chapter. Because in the truth connected with the Spirit, God sets before us in the first 11 verses resources for the saints of God in the assembly. And then in the truth associated with the body, in verses 12 to 31, God sets before us principles concerning relationships between saints in the assembly. So that's the two great themes of the chapter: the resources for saints, namely the Spirit of God, and relationship between saints, namely that of members of a human body akin to that's to be realised in a spiritual sense. So let's first of all think of the first section. We'll just go down the chapter basically verse by verse, or section by section. In the first 11 verses, we'll first of all think of the introductory three verses as an introduction, and then in verses 4 to 6 we'll think of the diversity of gift. Verse 7 we'll think of the purpose of gift. Verses 8 to 10 we'll consider the list of gifts that's given there, and then in verse 11 we'll think of the distribution of gifts. So first of all, the first three verses introductory to the section and indeed to the chapter. The chapter opens with the words, "Now concerning spiritual gifts." And those of us who are reading the Authorised see that the word "gifts" is in italics, which is the very honest and useful method used by the Authorised translators to tell us when they have supplied a word that is not perhaps strictly in the original, but which they think meets the sense of the passage. Well, I think the word "gift" certainly does meet the sense of a passage. As we're going on to think of this evening, we're going to think of spiritual gifts. It's not simply, you see, that at this stage in the epistle, the apostle is changing from, as it were, carnalities to spiritualities. He has been talking about a lot of carnalities in earlier parts of the epistle, but we've just been thinking in the past couple of weeks of chapter 11, and of course there's very spiritual truth set forth there. The spiritual truth concerning the head covering, the spiritual truth concerning the breaking of bread. So in our chapter he's continuing with spiritual things, and in particular revelation teaching concerning spiritual gifts. In verse 1 also, you notice that he doesn't want us, or need the brethren at Corinth, to be ignorant. This is consistent with the strong emphasis throughout the word of God that the saints of God should be a people of knowledge and of understanding. In verse 2, he refers to a past that was past for the Corinthian believers. Once they were in a pagan condition and they followed dumb idols. Things, of course, are different now. Dumb idols, a very good description, of course, by idols. They never said anything useful then, and they're not saying anything useful today. Then when we come into verse 3, he seems to be laying a simple basis for the chapter. What the Spirit of God does, and what the Spirit of God, first of all, does not do. Again, he wants them to understand. "No one but the Spirit of God," he says, "calleth Jesus accursed." And this seems to be a reference to those who particularly attack the humanity of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in general, what he's obviously and clearly saying here is this, that if anyone speaks strongly and clearly and plainly against the person of Christ, then that most decidedly is not by the Spirit of God. Perhaps there's a little reference here, perhaps indirectly, to an issue we've talked about before when we were thinking of the Hebrews, and that is the discussion of the difference between backsliding and apostasy. You remember then that we spoke of how backsliding was a term that we used of true believers who passed through experience, who passed through times in their experience when they were away from the Lord. And that sadly is possible. Whereas apostasy was when people who professed to be believers came out strongly against the truth of God and openly attacked and denied and derided the truth of the word of God. And these apostates, we suggested, couldn't be true believers. And behind what Paul says here is perhaps that same distinction. But he certainly goes on to say, no man can say that Jesus is Lord, or Jesus is the Lord, by the Holy Ghost. But by the Holy Ghost. In other words, he's setting apart the difference here. Man of himself can only curse God. Man of himself cannot recognize the truth of God as revealed in the person of the Lord Jesus. Now I take it that when he says in verse 3, no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, he is meaning in reality. Because after all, the Bible does envisage the Lord Jesus in his teaching, envisage those who would say literally, Jesus is Lord. You know, they would cry even in a future day, Lord, Lord. And it would be revealed in a future day, a day of judgment, that there were false professors. And to such who even called Jesus Lord, the Lord Jesus would say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. So evidently it's physically possible to say Jesus is Lord, and yet that not to be by the Holy Spirit. I take it the inference is that this is someone who is saying in reality, in truth and sincerity, Jesus is Lord, and so he then clearly shows how that is possible, not by his own personal spirit essentially, but by the Holy Spirit. In other words, confession of the Lordship of Christ is as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit of God. Salvation is a divine work. It's God who makes the difference within a man so that he turns from rebellion against God to reception of the Saviour whom God has sent and recognition of him as Lord. Now then, in verses 4 to 6 we're going to think of the topic of the diversity of gift. Notice first of all in these verses a lovely reference to the Trinity. Because in verse 4 he talks about the Spirit. Then in verse 5, he talks about the Lord, that is, the Lord Jesus. And then in verse 6, he talks about God. And already in this epistle, God has been referred to as the Father. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6, to us there is but one God, the Father. So when he uses the term God, he's thinking of the Father. So there in verse 4, you have the Holy Spirit. In verse 5, you have the Lord Jesus, the Son of God. And then in verse 6, you have God the Father. So we have the three distinct yet undividable persons of the Godhead being brought before us in these verses. And of course in a lovely way, because it's in relation to the provision of God for his saints. We know that divine persons work together in relation to salvation. The great parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son depicts that in a most powerful way. Here are divine persons in this chapter working together for the resourcing of saints. So, in these verses, the emphasis is on that resource and on the diversity of that resource. He uses the word diversities, verse 4, differences in verse 5, and diversities again in our text in verse 6. The emphasis is that in what God would give to his church, there is diversity, there is differences, there is variety. There's a variety of functions to be fulfilled amongst God's people. There's a variety of roles to be filled in the assembly. And that's one great truth that's established in this chapter, the truth of diversity of gift amongst God's people. But the other great truth, of course, that will be established primarily later in the chapter is that that diversity has not to mean division, because we have diversity here. Later on, the emphasis will be in unity. There's a parallel, of course, in that, as we've really already just mentioned, with the saints and divine persons. We can and we must distinguish the roles of divine persons and the purpose of God, but that does not destroy the unity of the Godhead. So, distinguishing roles to different saints in an assembly of God's people doesn't destroy the truth of the unity of God's people in the assembly. Now, of course, right away, we can learn very important lessons for the conduct of affairs of God's people from what's been established here. An appreciation of the truth of diversity of gift will outlaw at once any thought of having any form of one-man ministry in a local church, because these principles, as we'll see, are all applied in the context of a local church. God has too much to give to his people that it could be reduced to one man being the provider of it. God wants much for his people, And what God would give to his people is provided by many of his people. And so the ancient tradition in Christendom of having one person distinguished from amongst a group of Christians as being their minister, called the minister, or the pastor, or whatever, that runs contrary to what is simply emphasized and established here right at the beginning. Now, of course, different words are used. In verse 4, he uses the word gift. In verse 5, it's administration. In verse 6, it's operation. And this isn't just an example of the authorized translators using different English words. They love variety for the same Greek word. These are different words in these verses. Gifts, administrations, operations. Perhaps there is a little progress there. Three words looking at the same thing, but emphasizing a different aspect. The word gift would refer to the initial enablement that God gives to people. The word administration emphasizes the exercise of that enablement. And then the word operations emphasizes really the effect of the exercise of the enablement, because he does talk in verse 6 there of God working. It's God at work. Now, these emphasize three great truths in relation to gift. The enablements are received. Now, he's already referred to this, of course, made it very clear to the Corinthian believers back in chapter 4. Back in chapter 4, verse 7, he asked the question, "What hast thou that thou didst not receive?" That, of course, is true in relation to everything natural, but it's also true in relation to the spiritual gifts in the assembly. There's nothing that the Corinthians had, and they had a lot, but they hadn't anything that was not received from the same Spirit. And then in relation to the exercise of the gift, this brings into view the principle of responsibility. And again, he's mentioned that in chapter 4, at verse 4, when he says, "He that judgeth me is the Lord." That is, those who have divine enablements are responsible for what they've received to the Lord Jesus. And then finally, God is responsible for the effect, that is, for the results. And we've already thought of that great truth back in chapter number 3. "Neither is he that planteth anything, nor he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase." So men receive gift from God, they are responsible for the exercise of that gift, and the results of what they do are God's responsibility. There's also a personal responsibility in relation to the gifts that primarily influence this chapter, in a personal response of saints to what God has given. But God is sovereign in relation to the outworking of what he has given. Again, another practical lesson we can learn just from this principle of diversity is that in arrangements made for assemblies, in their gatherings, there must be arrangements that allow and encourage the exercise of all the different gifts. And it should all be done with this sure knowledge that the church, in its exercises, is directly connected with divine persons. So, verses 4 to 6, the diversity of gift. Now, verse 7 brings before us the purpose of gift. "The manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal." Profit, that's the purpose. Not, of course, for saints of God here, financial profit, but spiritual profit, spiritual benefit. God has given gifts to the church that people who are believers might be built up in their most holy faith. He's given the gifts so that saints might be made into better saints. So that's what God has done. Interestingly, in verse 7, in context with this passage, the emphasis on the giver of the gifts is, of course, the person of the Holy Spirit. "The manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal." In the other gift passages, other of divine persons are mentioned. For example, in Romans chapter 12, it is God the Father who is seen as the giver in relation to gift. And then Ephesians chapter 4, it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is seen as the giver of gifts. Another lovely way in which the plurality of divine persons is involved in furnishing the saints with what they need in order to live for God on this earth. Now, verses 8 to 10, here we have a list of gifts. I think there's 9 gifts listed in these verses. And what I want to do is to suggest to you a way in which they're actually grouped together. Bear with me while we do this. In verse 8, we first have the word of wisdom and then the word of knowledge. I want to call that the first group, group A. Into verse 9, we've got faith, we've got gifts of healing, we've got working of miracles, we've got prophecy and discerning of spirits, going on into verse 10. Those five is a second group, we call them group B. And then thirdly, in verse 10 again, we've got diverse kinds of tongues and interpretation of tongues. I want to call that the third group, group C. Now, on what basis have I divided this list of 10, or 9 rather, on what basis have I divided this list of 10, or of 9, sorry, into 3? Well, let me show you. It's because of something that isn't apparent in the English, but is apparent with some technical help. You see that word, another, that keeps getting repeated throughout this list. Although in English the word another is the same whenever it's used, there's two different Greek words that are actually used. Now, the word another before faith, at the beginning of verse 9, and the word another before divers kinds of tongues, in verse 10, is a different word, another, to the other, another. The one that's used twice means another of a different kind, whereas the one that's used on the other occasion means another of the same kind. And so the Spirit of God seems to be indicating by the switch of words that there is a different category being announced. So that's why I split the group into, the list into three groups, because of the change in the word another. So you've got the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, then you've got another kind of gift, faith, healing, miracles, prophecy, discerning spirits, then you've got another kind, diverse kinds of tongues, interpretation of tongues. Now, what's the point of this? I want you to look forward to chapter number 13. Now, David and the will of God, we'll consider this, of course, in detail next week. But if we could just refer to chapter 13, verse 8, we'll see a very important verse in that chapter. Because in that verse, he's talking about the termination of gifts. And evidently, he's not referring to the end of time or the end of the church age. One would automatically assume that gifts given for one's earthly pilgrimage would end then. Rather, he's referring to a time before the end of the church age. In fact, a time that corresponds with the completion of the canon of Scripture, when that which is perfect has come, referred to in verse 10. But in verse 8, when he talks of the termination of gifts, look what he does. He says in verse 8, whether there be prophecies, they shall cease. Now, that's in group B of our list in chapter 12. Then he says, whether there be tongues, that's in group C of our list in chapter 12. And then he says, whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. That's in group A of our list in chapter 12. So what he does when in chapter 13 he wants to deal with the termination of gift, he selects one from each of the three groups that already have been outlined in the previous chapter. Now these three groups are on the basis that they're of the same kind. So I think it's only reasonable to suggest that they're the same in this, that if one terminates in the group, then they all terminate in the group. So what we have set before us in the list of gifts in verses 8 to 10 of chapter 12, we have gifts that ceased, that have already ceased, that ceased relatively early on in the history of the church on earth. Now, these are the types of gifts that the Lord Jesus refers to back in Mark chapter 16. If we just check what the Lord Jesus said there, concerning those who were witnessed for him after his going, he says in Mark 16, verse 17, these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. He doesn't mention everything there that's in our list in chapter 12, but he does refer to the same category of gifts. That is, gifts which were intended as signs, connected with miraculous powers and wonders. Sign gifts. Now, a further explanation is given to us by the writer to the Hebrews in chapter number 2. In Hebrews chapter 2, the sense of these gifts is established.
Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 4, concerning about, connected with the witness of those who heard the Lord Jesus and spoke to others of that, God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. Now these two verses, with others, with the historic references, of course, in the Acts of the Apostles, present us a picture that in the early days of the church on earth, God in his grace gave specific gifts that were to be signs, with particular meaning for Jewish people, that the new message, as it were, of Christianity, the new message of the risen Christ, might be given validity to the hearers. Came a time when they were no longer necessary, and they were removed, especially coinciding with the completion of the canon of the Word of God. So what we have in verses 8 to 10 are gifts which were confirmatory at the commencement of the church age but did cease. Interestingly, consistent with that is the realisation that in the other list of gifts, these are noted by their absence. There's in fact, of the 9 gifts in verses 8 to 10, there's only one, prophecy, which is mentioned in Romans and Ephesians. The others aren't mentioned at all. Now, let's just think further of what these gifts actually were when they were in vogue. First of all then, verse 8, we have wisdom and knowledge. Let's take those two together. Now, these are ordinary words, aren't they? But they've been used in a specific sense. God would have, as we mentioned at the beginning of our chapter, he would have his people to be people of knowledge and of understanding and of wisdom. So these words are of general use, but here they're used in a specific way. It was wisdom and knowledge in the sense of understanding what to do and knowing God's requirements in a time when there was no written statement of that. God, in fact, in the early days of the church, did what he did back in the days of Israel. Back in the book of Exodus, in chapter number 35, we read of what God did when he was introducing the tabernacle system. How was the tabernacle to be constructed? Well, in Exodus chapter 35 and at verse 30, we read, Moses said unto the children of Israel, See, the Lord hath called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and he hath filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, and in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship. Or again, chapter 36 and verses 1 and 2, Then wrought Bezaleel and Aholiab and every wise-hearted man in whom the Lord put wisdom and understanding to know how to work all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary according to all that the Lord had commanded. And Moses called Bezaleel and Aholiab and every wise-hearted man in whose heart the Lord had put wisdom, even everyone whose heart stirred him up to come unto the work to do it. In that day, God put a wisdom and a knowledge in a selected few so that they knew how to build the tabernacle. Now, God did that in the early days of the church as well. Before there was the authority of the written word of God established among believers, God gave a means whereby the sure word of God would be known. One or two examples of this, for example, in Acts chapter 15. In Acts chapter 15, there was the problem about whether people had to be circumcised who were saved. Who's to answer that? No scripture, no canon of the Word of God for them to refer to. The Old Testament scriptures, yes, but no New Testament. Who could answer that question? Well, in Acts 15, verse 19 and 20, we find James standing up and says, My sentence is that we trouble them not which turn from the Gentiles and are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, from fornication, from things strangled, from blood. There was a man who had the gift of wisdom to know what to do, how to pronounce in that difficult circumstance. There was other examples in the Acts. For example, in the previous chapter, in Acts chapter 14, verse 23, we read of the work of the apostles, and it says, as they visited assemblies that they had seen established, when they had ordained them elders in every church. How did they know there to be elders ordained in every church? They didn't have the scripture that teaches that you should have elders in every church. They knew because they had the gift of wisdom and of knowledge. So that was a particular ability that God gave so that the order that God wished amongst his assemblies could be established. And then there's faith we come to next in verse 9. Well, of course, faith is one of the most general words that we have for believers. You're only a believer if you do have faith. And of course, that also is from God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So every believer receives the gift of faith in that sense, the ability to believe the word of God. And even that is by measure, according to Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. So it's something more than just faith, in the general sense in which all believers in the Lord Jesus have faith. Here I suggest it's specific relative to the actions that those with other gifts also would be involved in. The working of miracles, for example, the acts of healing. Whilst in the New Testament there's men who are specifically referred to as being full of faith, for example, Stephen and Barnabas, those who exercise these other gifts would also need the ability to believe in that which God had given to them. The gifts of healing now in verse 9. Now again, that's a general thing. God heals. You don't have to be a medical person to know that healing is a process which God has built into every human body. You cut yourself, you graze yourself, and immediately the healing process begins. And that's an everyday occurrence. God is the healer. And so people are healing all the time. Healing is also connected with prayer in James 5 verse 12. But at least the saving of the sick is referred to there. Perhaps there's more to it than literal physical healing. So we're not talking about healing in the general sense here. Nor are we talking about God sovereignly dealing with people who are sick in relation to the normal healing process. God is doing these things all the time. We're talking about a healing power exercised by discretion in a plain, a public, and a powerful way. Now that's very evident. For example, back in Acts again, Acts chapter 3, we've got a classic example of healing. There's the man in Acts chapter 3. He's laid daily at the gate of the temple. He's a man lame from his mother's womb, never walked. And in verse 6, Paul Peter says, he hasn't got silver and gold, but what he does have, he gives. And he commands, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And look what he does. Up he jumps. And there he receives strength, he leaps about, he walks, he enters the temple, walking, leaping and praising God. And in verses 9 and 10, you know that people know that a real miracle's been done. This is the man who sat for alms. They're amazed. That's the great characteristic of biblical healing. There is absolutely no doubt about it. I knew that 10 people weren't around at the time, but, you know, they would have been there. They would have got that on tape, and there would have been no doubt about it. That was God's type of healing. Sometimes when you see modern healing sessions today, alas, they're more akin to the performances of hypnotists rather than the miracles truly performed by those who had the gift of healing in a past day. Then there's the working of miracles. Well, again, we use that word in quite a general sense, don't we? And even in a medical sense, people use it. You know, when they can't explain something, when something is out of their knowledge, it by definition is a miracle. Well, a miracle is more than something which we just can't explain. A miracle is more than something which is highly unusual. I know somebody who works in medical records, and this person's told me that often she's read reports by consultants, and they're speaking about someone with a certain disease, and they just haven't understood why it's changed course. Sometimes with some cancers, some things, you know, got better and they haven't expected it. They don't understand why something's got better and they call it a miracle. Now, we're not talking about that type of, in inverted commas, miracle. This, again, was the exercise of discretionary power. Let's see it again in action. First of all, in Acts 13, in perhaps an unpleasant way, and yet a judicially righteous way, Acts 13, verse 11, here's the Apostle Paul. And there's a man called Elymas the sorcerer who's withstood the apostles, trying to turn people away from the faith. And so Paul says, thou shalt be blind to that man. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness. And he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. There's a miracle. Also of another sort, back in Acts chapter 9, verse 40, here's Peter. And there's a dear sister. And she's died. She has died. She definitely died. In verse 37, Tabitha, a disciple, was sick and died. And they prepared her body, laid her in an upper chamber. And Peter, in verse 40, kneels down and says, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes and she saw Peter and she sat up. There's a miracle. Someone who was dead, and they came back to life again. Not in the sense, of course, in the of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, who came back to life never to die again, but who did come back to life again, although later to die. So there was the working of miracles given in those days. And then we come to prophecy. Now, prophecy means giving a message from God. There's personal examples of that in Acts chapter 21, verse 11. You'll read of an example there given to Paul by a prophet about what would happen to him when he went to Jerusalem. Verse 11 of Acts chapter 21. A prophet by the name of Agabus. And he gave a personal prophecy about Paul. 1 Timothy 4 verse 14, you'll read how the Apostle Paul talks about a prophecy in relation to Timothy, in relation to his gift. Revelation concerning Timothy's gift. But then, when we come to a chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 that we'll think of in a few weeks' time, God willing, prophecy there is seen not simply in a personal sense, but in an assembly sense, in terms of giving revelation. 1 Corinthians 14 verse 3, it talks of prophesying to edification, exhortation, to comfort. But in verse 30 of that chapter, it talks about something being revealed to another sitting by. So prophecy, sometimes personal, sometimes for the assembly, and it involved revelation of something that otherwise was not known. And we do not have that gift today, because all the truth of God has been revealed. It's in the of something that otherwise was not known. And we do not have that gift today, because all the truth of God has been revealed. It's in the canon of Scripture. Jude verse 3 speaks of the faith once delivered for the saints. And of course in Ephesians 4, apostles and prophets are connected with the foundation of the church. And in 2 Peter 2 verse 1, there's an interesting change from prophets to teachers, envisaging the passing away of prophets. Then we have in our chapter, in our list, discerning of spirits in verse 10. Again, a particular need for the day. Perhaps that again was seen in Acts chapter 13, in verse 10, when Paul actually spoke and said to the man Elymas, "Thou child of the devil." A pretty strong accusation, full of all subtlety and mischief, enemy of all righteousness. He truly discerned the spirit that was in that man. Well, we too have to test spirits, but we today test spirits on the basis of the Scripture, which brings to us the truth against which we test everything. Then we have tongues, diverse kinds of tongues. We'll think of tongues, God willing, a bit more when we come to chapter 14, but suffice for this evening to say that in the basic chapter concerning tongues in Acts chapter 2, it is established beyond all doubt, or reasonable doubt, and all unreasonable doubt, it is established that the ability to engage in tongues was the ability to speak languages other than your native tongue. The ability to speak a foreign language instantaneously without any instruction whatsoever. That is evident from Acts chapter 2. And there is no reason at all why it's anything different from 1 Corinthians 14. The interpretation of tongues would be a similar instantaneous ability to translate another otherwise unknown foreign language. So, these are the gifts that Paul's referring to today in verses 8 to 10. Gifts that were for a time, for a purpose, and that time and that purpose has now passed. So one lesson we've got to learn about these things is that we don't distract ourselves from the gifts which are still evident amongst God's people today by trying to reproduce that by non-spiritual means which God has withdrawn. That is a bypass down which we do not want to go, for it will only lead to diversion from the truth. Let's continue with our chapter, verse 11, the distribution of gifts. Gifts are distributed by the same Spirit, we learn from verse 11. So you can't claim that you're better than another because you've got a different source. You know, people do that about shopping, don't they? "Oh, I've got a shirt from Littlewoods." Have you? "I've got a shirt from Marks and Spencer's." "Have you? I've got a shirt from Henry Burton." And some people don't even know about Henry Burton, but if you want a really good shot, you go there. Well, so-and-so line actually was Henry Burton. But, you know, different sources. Not Burton's as a top man, by the way, but Henry Burton. So, there's different sources for shots, but there's not different sources for spiritual gifts. They come from the same Spirit, so there's no cause for differentiation there. That same Spirit is a sovereign Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. The gifts given are given according to the sovereign choice of the Spirit of God. That same sovereign Spirit is a separating Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. It's not as if the Spirit of God has taken a big sort of gift salt shaker and sprinkled gifts over the assembly willy-nilly. No, he's gone and focused and targeted specific saints and given specific saints specific spiritual enabling. Notice two other points from this verse. Dividing to every man separately as he will. Here's a great truth of diversity. There's also in addition to diversity, there is plurality. And this is a comprehensive plurality. Diversity means you can never have one man ministry in a New Testament assembly. Dividing to every man means that you won't have clergy and laity in a New Testament assembly either. God doesn't divide the saints that way at all. Christendom does, but God doesn't. Gifts to every man. Different gifts, but to every man. Also from verse 11, we learn, as in other verses in this chapter, the great truth of the true personality of the Holy Spirit of God. This chapter establishes both the person of the Spirit of God and the deity of the Spirit of God. Now, that's the end of that first section. Let's think now of what's set before us in the second section, truth connected with the body. And first of all, in verse 12, we have the body and Christ. Now, by the body, when we come to verse 12, we actually do mean the human body. Because that's what he's talking about in verse 12. As the body is one, it's the human body, and of many members, and all the members of that one human body, physical body, being many, are one body. So that's all about the human body. And then we have one of the most amazing statements in the Bible. So also is Christ. Not so also is the church. Now we're going to have to think of the church as body of Christ. But the verse doesn't say that. It says, so also is Christ. He is now revealing that what is true of a human body is true of Christ. Because his church is so identified with him that they bear his name and are his very manifestation. Now this is tremendous truth. Now there's other passages which deal with the truth of the church, which is his body. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 12, 15, 16. Colossians 1, chapter 1, verse 18, which clearly prove that there is a complete correspondence between the church and the body. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the head of the church, the body. There is a complete correspondence between the two. And so what is being taught by verse 12 is, first of all, the vital unity of Christ with his people. Christ has given his name, as it were, to his people. He is so identified with them. Not only the vital unity of his people is established here with himself, but the vital unity of his people with each other. Now that is the emphasis in this chapter. Other references in Ephesians and Colossians emphasize how Christ is the head of the body, the relationship of the people to the Savior. But this chapter emphasizes the unity of the people in relation to each other. Now, the truth of the body of Christ, the church as the body of Christ, is true, of course, universally. It applies fundamentally to every believer from the day of Pentecost until the rapture. It applies to every born-again child of God. But the principles, as we'll see, have to be applied in a local church. So that what is true essentially and fundamentally of the whole, every believer in the Lord Jesus, has to be true characteristically of a local assembly of believers.
believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 13, we have the Spirit and the body. This answers the question, how did this all come about, this truth of the church being the body of Christ? Because verse 13 tells us of the beginning of the body of Christ by the baptism in the Spirit. Now, when we come across the word baptism in the New Testament, it's normally to be understood as referring to water baptism. But that's why water is not normally mentioned. When people came to John the Baptist to be baptized, it doesn't say to be baptized necessarily in water, but they were baptized in water. When the word baptism is normally used in the Gospels, and then also in the Epistles without qualification, it refers to water baptism. That's the immediate thought in relation to baptism. So the references in Romans 6 and Galatians 3 are a doctrinal explanation of water baptism. But where the Spirit of God wants to make the difference, and instead of talking about being baptized in water, being baptized in the Holy Spirit, then the Holy Spirit is mentioned. Let's look first of all at Luke chapter 3, one of the prior references to the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Luke chapter 3 and at verse 16. John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the baptizer with the Holy Spirit. He is the baptizer. The Spirit is the element into which those baptized will be baptized. Let's read on now to see it actually happening. Again, a prior reference in Acts chapter 1, first of all, A prior reference in Acts chapter 1 from Luke and the other gospel references, we learn that the Lord Jesus is the baptizer. In Acts chapter 1, verse 5, it says, John truly baptized with water, this is the Lord Jesus speaking, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Now here's the Lord Jesus specifying when it was going to happen. He's the baptizer. When is it going to happen? Not many days after Acts chapter 1. When was that? Acts chapter 2. And in verses 1 to 4 of Acts chapter 2, you have the historic account of the baptism in the Holy Spirit by the Lord Jesus of his disciples. And again, my technical advisors tell me that the tense used in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 in relation to this event is the aorist tense. It refers to a point in time, not a continuous action. What we have set before us in Acts chapter 2 verses 1 to 4 is an unrepeatable event, the baptism in the Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 12 it is doctrinally explained by one Spirit, or in one Spirit, with one Spirit, in one Spirit, where we all baptized into one body. It's the formation of the church, the formation of the body, a non-recurring event, and it applied to us all. Now, we weren't there personally, but by the grace of God, we were there in prospect. And that's a great principle of the Bible. Things can happen to you, though you weren't there at the time. It's true about salvation. Paul would say, I am crucified with Christ. When was he crucified with Christ? When Christ was crucified. He wasn't there personally, we were there personally, but in the judicial ways of God, we were there in prospect. We were there judicially, positionally. And so it is with the baptism in the Spirit. We weren't there personally, but the body was formed. It happened to us all at once. And what a wonderful thing it was that God established that day. Whether, he says, we be Jew or Gentiles, no racial distinctions. Whether we be born or free, no economic distinctions. And have all been made to drink into one Spirit. And I think the drinking into one Spirit emphasizes the personal indwelling of the Spirit of God. The baptism in the Spirit, the formation of the church, drinking into one Spirit, that personal benefit that is for each believer, the personal possession of the Spirit of God within. So this once for all act established the union of believers for all eternity. Now we're going to learn lessons from the human body. In verses 14 to 24, we're going to learn lessons from the human body about the church. In verses 25 to 27, we'll read about the unity of the body, and then in verses 28 to 31, we'll return to gifts in the church. Now let's think first of all, please, of verses 14 to 18. Lessons from the human body. And I have called these no independency or inferiority. The principle stated in verse 14. One body, many members. That's that in verses 15 and 16, from which we learn this, that because your function in the body is not what another member's function is, it does not mean that you are not of the body. Now what does that mean in practice? It means simply this. I might say, oh, I don't have the ability that that other person has. Well, that's no reason for me breaking away and saying I'm going somewhere else. I might say, oh, I don't have the ability that someone else has. That's no reason for me thinking I am inferior to that other person. Verse 17 teaches that if all members were the same as regards function, vital functions would be missing. In fact, the whole thing would be a monstrosity. Verse 18 reminds us that the sovereignty of God is in view in terms of the functions of members of the church. God is sovereign not only in relation to salvation, but also in relation to service. Verse 18 reminds us of the lovely truth that the assembly exists for the pleasure of God. So, verses 14 to 18, no independency, no inferiority, just because there's different gifts in the body. Verses 19 to 24, we can learn this lesson from the human body, that in the church, there's to be no superiority or singularity. Verses 19 and 20 give us the principle, first of all, many members, one body. You see how that's the other way around to verse 14? Verse 14, it's one body, many members. Verses 19 and 20, many members, one body. I thought when I was young it was a good idea to have divine approval for the job you went in for in life. So I remember once reading through the book of Genesis, and I got to Genesis chapter 15, verse 5, and I read God's instruction to Abraham to tell the stars. Not tell the stars stories, but tell in the sense of a teller in a bank, count the stars. And I thought, well, there, God approves of counting, so I can be an accountant. And so throughout the scripture, of course, God approves of accounting, not only in the sense of counting, but in the sense of accountability. Well, this chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, also proves that God approves of auditing. Because what we have in these comparing verses is what auditors call a both ways test. Paul's gone from many members to one body, then from one body to many members. If an auditor's checking someone's stock, they take a sample of stock from the shelf and make sure it's in the stock sheets. Then they take a sample from the stock sheets and make sure that it's on the shelf. A both ways test. And that's what you have in this chapter here. What he's teaching us in verses 19 and 20 is that there's diversity and differences in the body, but that does not deny its unity. There's plurality within the body, but that does not deny its unity. Verse 21 shows to us that because you have a certain function, it does not mean that others are not needed. If you've got a certain function, you've not to despise others who haven't that function. You've not to think you're more important than others because of functions, abilities you have that others don't have. There's to be no superiority. No inferiority complex in the church, no superiority complex in the church either. Verse 22 teaches us that we've not to judge by appearances. Some members will seem to be feeble, but they are necessary. There's nobody unnecessary in a local assembly. Verse 22 teaches us that assembly life is not to focus on one member, because all are necessary. That's what I mean by no singularity. Not singularity in the sense in which it's used in the general theory of relativity, but singularity in the sense that assembly life hasn't to focus on a single person, or even a single type of person. You know, a group with particular ability. There's no one person who embodies a whole assembly. This sometimes is a danger with those who have public gifts as opposed to those who do not have the public gifts. One's got to be very careful about that. In verses 23 and 24, it shows that unseen members, and perhaps the apostle here is particularly thinking of those who don't have public gifts, the unseen members are actually by God in the human body given more honour. very simple principle of the human body. It's so simple what God sets before us here. But that which is unseen is sometimes given more honour. Members of our physical bodies here are unseen. When I look around the audience tonight, I can see noses and I can see eyes. I can see ears, I can see hands. I can't see any big toes. But you know, I remember once walking down the stairs of primary school with a friend at age 8 and a half, I think, or thereabouts. And as we walked downstairs to the assembly hall, we began to realise how important your toes were. How would we walk down this flight of stairs without our toes? Because we realised we were standing on them at one point, and they were supporting us all. Toes are very important, but we don't show them. Very bad idea to show your toes. We cover them up. They're unseen. And yet the fact that they're unseen doesn't mean they're not important. That's true of the assembly. Some members might never be in public display, but that certainly doesn't mean they're not needed. Verses 19 to 24 teach us that all members are needed. So that's why everybody needs to come to all the meetings. We need each other. We need to be there for each other. We need to be there to benefit from each other. Now, verses 25 to 27 deals again with the truth of the unity of the body. Verse 25 shows to us that there's to be no splits, as we've read about in this epistle in chapters 1 and 3 already. There's to be no regarding of some above others, but there's to be mutual care. The members should have the same care one for another. No favourites in the assembly. Verse 26 shows to us how we have a very intimate fellow feeling for each other in the assembly. Remember in Acts chapter 9, Paul heard, Saul of Tarsus it was then, heard the voice of the Lord Jesus. "You're persecuting me," says the Lord Jesus. How was Saul of Tarsus persecuting the Lord Jesus? Because he was persecuting members of the body, and the head in heaven felt that. Well, members on earth should feel it as well. Now when we come to verse 27, we see the reason why we've been able to think of these general body principles in relation to a local church setting. Because he says in verse 27, "Ye are the body of Christ." Now that's not the "we" of verse 13. In verse 13 he says, "By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." That's every believer from Pentecost to the rapture. But in verse 27 he says, "Now ye." Who's that? That's the saints of the assembly of God at Corinth, to whom he is writing. "Ye," he says, "are the body of Christ." Now that's a tremendous statement. Body of Christ. That is how a local assembly of Christians is dignified. No other grouping of Christians is dignified that way. That is only true of a local assembly of believers. Body of Christ. I understand again from my technical supporters that the definite article in that verse before body is absent in the original, and so that's why we say he's speaking characteristically. He is, of course, not saying to the Corinthian assembly they correspond with all the body of Christ. They are body of Christ, characteristically the body of Christ. So that the general truth relating to all the Church of God apply in principle to a local assembly. Now, what does this tell us about a local assembly? It tells us this: to be taken up with a local assembly can never be a distraction from the service or worship of Christ, because the local assembly is his body. You are not on a diversion course from the worship of God if you put all your effort and energies into the local assembly. It's the assembly of God. So these two ideas, God's worship and the assembly, cannot be set against each other. They are complementary to each other. He says in verse 27, "Your members." That's a great word. We've been thinking about it in terms of bodily parts in a sense, but he's saying to them, "They're members. You belong. You're a member of the assembly. You're joined to it." That's what Paul did. He joined the disciples. To be a member means your presence as a member of the assembly is to be marked by permanence, not by coming or going. It's to be marked by a responsibility to continue steadfastly. And of course, that he specifies members emphasizes that there's a definitive group who specifically are members of the assembly. There's no vagueness about who are members and who are not members. Everybody here knows what their hand is and what their ear is. You know, it's specific. So it is with a local assembly. It's a specific number of people. When he says in particular at the end of verse 27, He reminds us that the body principle does not nullify individuality. But individuality has never to become individualism. The dignity of each individual member is respected in the context of the maintenance of the unity of the whole. In verse 28, we come back again to gifts in the church, verses 28 to 31. Verse 28 again, we're reminded of the deity of the Spirit, because it says God has set some in the church and then goes on to list gifts. The Spirit is mentioned as the giver in the earlier verses. Again, God's sovereignty in relation to placing members in the assembly is emphasized in these verses. Some different gifts here. Apostles are mentioned and prophets. Apostles and prophets both foundational. And then teachers who remain. Teachers being those who publicly articulate the doctrines of the faith. Then there's miracles and healings, as before. Then there's another one, helps. What a tremendous gift that is. The gift of helps. Everyone, one would think, could be that. But some are particularly gifted, who know how to help the saints, whether by a word and season in private, if not in public, or by that little physical task that needs to be done. Otherwise the saints can't go forward with their duties. Then there's governments. An interesting reference. That word governments there in that verse is the only time it's used in the New Testament. And it's one of the few references, I think, in this epistle to the idea of rule in the Church of God. The truth of elders is referred to in other passages, in Acts, in Timothy, in Titus. But here it is, perhaps in principle here, in this verse, the gift of governments. God's assembly has to be directed by those whom God has raised up for that purpose. And then tongues, as before. Then, in relation to these and other gifts, in verses 29 to 30, it keeps asking the same question. There's only one answer to the questions he keeps asking in verses 29 and 30. The one answer is no. We need to supply that answer. The Word of God, you know, is the first interactive handout that has ever been devised. God wants us to interact with it and supply answers. So the answer is no. What's the truth? One member does not do everything. Every member does not do everything. In other words, if we've already established that there's to be no one-man ministry in an assembly, neither has there to be any man ministry in an assembly. Now, a beautiful example of that is, of course, way back in Acts chapter 13, and verse 1, where concerning the church that was at Antioch, it says that there were prophets and teachers. And then it goes on to list them. Not one teacher, not one prophet, but prophets and teachers, a plurality in the assembly of God at Antioch. So, you don't arrange, for example, ministry meetings and invite every brother to contribute, because that is not God's intention. Those who are gifted to teach, teach. Those who are not gifted to teach, do not teach. So, no any man ministry, but it's to be the exercise of those who have been gifted in accordance with the gift that they've been given. One of the things you can do as you read down these lists of gifts is you can reflect sometimes on what isn't there. Things that we might think should be there. For example, gifts of debating aren't referred to, gifts of arguing aren't referred to, gifts of discussing aren't referred to, gifts of acting aren't referred to. And so you could go on. Now, it's our responsibility to arrange gatherings of the saints for the exercise of the spiritual gifts that God has given. Not for the natural abilities that we otherwise might have, which, although, of course, are God-given, have yet no place in the spiritual exercises of an assembly. In verse 31, we have to covet the best gifts. Now, he's saying that to the assembly, not saying that to individuals so much as to the assembly. They are to desire that God would bless them with the best gifts. In other words, I really think he's saying, you've got to get your gifts in order here, and we'll deal with that again later in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. The best gifts, the most profitable gifts, which again he specifies in chapter 14. And then the more excellent way. And that's the lead into chapter 13. And of course the more excellent way is the way of love. Because no matter what men may be gifted with, if it's not done in love, then it'd be better if it wasn't done at all. Let me finish with conclusions from the chapter as a whole. Conclusion number one. the essential fellowship of saints is in the context of the exercise of spiritual gifts. Now it's right, if in our social interaction and in our sports or whatever you might want to go in for, we seek the friendship and fellowship of Christians. That is right. But that is not essentially Christian fellowship. Christian fellowship is essentially in that sphere, which is the sphere of the local assembly, where the spiritual gifts that God has given have to be exercised. That is the kernel of fellowship of saints. Second conclusion, well, we've cited this, one-man ministry is wrong. God has too much to give, it needs more than one. Third conclusion, any man ministry is wrong. You exercise the gifts you have, you don't try to exercise the gifts you don't have. Fourth conclusion, we should not segregate, because it's all about the body. We should not segregate. I was going to do a sort of audience participation thing earlier on, but I didn't do it. But, you know, I was going to say, you know, would you put up your hand, please, if you've come here tonight without your left leg? And for the benefit of the tape, no one's put up their hand. Would you put up your hand tonight, please, if you've come here without your fourth index finger? Do you have a fourth index finger? And for the benefit of the tape, no one's put up their hand. You know, what's the point when you come to a meeting in your body, and we all come in our bodies, yes? All members of our body come along with us. Our toes, our hands, our noses, our eyes. And that's the basic principle of an assembly. When an assembly gathers, everybody's to be there. We should not segregate on the basis of sex, age, race, culture, wealth, education, or anything else that divides people in the world. Our fellowship together in the assembly is on the basis that we are believers in the Lord Jesus. Conclusion number five, the truth of the body means this. House groups must be wrong. A human body doesn't split up. And some local churches in recent years have said, we'll stop having our midweek church meeting, and instead we'll divide up into groups and meet in different houses. Now that's just wrong, because it violates the basic principle of the body, which is that all members have to be together all the time. Excepted to that, of course, is specialised evangelistic activity. Remember, please, the difference. Evangelistic activity, the field for that's the world. And so you have children's meetings and other types of meetings, and specific people will work at those. That's different from gatherings intended for the building up of saints. Conclusion number six, second last one,